I noticed nobody got the stool up here for me yet. Our scripture this morning is from Revelation 12 and 13. It is not the entire chapters of 12 and 13. I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and then Revelation 13, verses 1 through 3, and 11 and 12. What I'm going to read is a description of some terrible things that are going to come. It's going to be an awful time for those who don't believe. So if you'll allow me this morning, let me pray before I read and ask God's blessings on what I read. Father, as our pastor has delved into your book of Revelation, and we've seen Jesus' letters to the various churches, we've seen just a glimpse of what is to come. This morning, as he digs into further into Revelation and shares your wisdom with us, it gets worse. And God, it's my prayer this morning that if there's anyone here today who has not made a personal commitment to believe in you, to follow you, that you allow them to open their minds and their ears and their heart to hear, to receive, and to understand what I read and what our pastor teaches. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm also going to read verse 18 of the 13th chapter as well. Starting in chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Turn with me to chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after this beast. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And then verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666.
Thank you, Larry. Kids are dismissed to junior church, and all those also who don't want to learn about the beasts and the dragon. I have a cold this morning, so bear with me with all of that, please. But let's pray again. Father, help us to understand your word. These are deep and very significant things that we read in your scripture this morning. So we ask you to open our eyes to your plan as it will unfold in the future. Thank you, Father, that your plan is good and that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We humans have always been fascinated by numbers. And perhaps no other number has garnered more attention than the number three. We tend to have a habit of breaking things down into threes, dividing things into threes, probably without thinking. It's just, I guess, how our mind works. When I think about something, I'm normally thinking of it in thirds or whatever, as opposed to eighths or elevenths or something. So thirds tends to be a popular thing. We think of something happening, some event, a play, a drama, a musical, a concert, as having three parts. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. I know you have to take this by faith, but my sermons are broken down into three parts. There's a beginning, there's a middle. Trust me, there will be an end to it. But there are three parts to this. There is birth, life, and death. There are three parts to time, past, present, and future. There's morning, noon, and night. There are three parts to a human, body, soul, and spirit. There are three parts to an egg. Yolk, white, and shell. Three aspects to H2O, water, ice, and vapor. Three aspects to music, melody, harmony, and rhythm. We have three branches of government, executive, legislative, and judicial. Genies grant three wishes. Very similar to our government. There are three stooges. No comment about our government. Three blind mice. Again, no comment about our government. There are three amigos, the three musketeers, the three bears, the three little pigs. Of course, on the spiritual level and in the Bible, we find three wise men, three temptations of Christ, three denials by Peter, three crosses on Calvary. Christ was 3 days in the grave. There are three main virtues, faith, hope, and love, which will be the topic of our love banquet. But above all, we think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God exists as one person, or one being with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, here in our passage this morning, we find the unholy Trinity. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. This is the terrible trio, and we see their evil influence begin to unfold and take shape here in chapters 12 and 13. Excuse me. There's a lot of stuff here in these chapters, much of which we didn't read that we'll get into, and so we're just going to take it a step at a time and work our way through that. Chapter 12 opens with a focus on a great dragon, which we will find out is Satan. As you read in verse 1, there is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. She was in labor. Okay. What do we do with all that? What does that mean? Well, we need to keep in mind that we as Bible-believing Christians take the Bible to be, we take a literal, grammatical, historical approach to the Scriptures. That's how we read it. We take it as fact and as literally true. In other words, we're going to believe what it says as it's written. But within that interpretive framework, of course, it allows for us to recognize symbols, pictures, metaphors, figures of speech, Christ's use of parables and so forth. We know that when Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches, that he's not an actual vine with leaves and bark and stuff. When he says that he's the bread of life, we know that he isn't actually composed of flour and baked in an oven. When he says that he's the door or the gate, he doesn't mean by that that he has hinges and a doorknob. Those are figures of speech, and we recognize those. They're not to be taken literally. So here in Revelation, we come across symbolism all over the place, and that's very much the case here in chapters 12 and 13. The woman pictured here is described with terms. When you think back through the scriptures of all the Bible stories you've read, when you think about stars and moon and sun, does that ring a bell to anybody? What would that be? Anything at all? Think about Joseph's dreams. Remember, he went to his family and told them that he had two dreams. One dealt with stalks of corn bowing down, but one was about the star, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And as that unfolded, that represented his father, the star, the moon was his mother, and the 11, the sun was his father, the moon was his mother, and the 11 stars were his brothers. And they were bowing down to him, which was a reference to the fact that someday God would take him to Egypt, he'd become second in command in Egypt, and the family would be spared and thankful to him for God raising him up to that position, and the whole family would escape the famine. Here in Revelation, Joseph himself is that 12th star, the 12 sons of Jacob, which means that if that parallel is true, that this represents Israel, God's chosen people. The woman here is Israel. And there are some other reasons we'll see in a second as to why this is Israel. And she was with child. Of course, the most important child born of Israel was Jesus. Some commentators take the woman to be the church, but of course, Jesus was born a Jew. From Israel, not from the church. He started the church, but he didn't come from the church. We'll talk about more about Jesus in a minute, but being that she's in labor, this portrays how in the tribulation, Israel will be waiting and longing for the coming of their Messiah, and he's about to come. So this woman, Israel, suffers waiting to give birth, wrestling with the pains of childbirth, of labor. Now, the cause of her suffering is a great dragon. Verse 3 says, that it had 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. If we look ahead to verse 9, this dragon is identified clearly for us as Satan. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan. So there that tells us very plainly that we should be interpreting this symbolically. The dragon is actually Satan. So it's giving us a clue, an indication of how we should be interpreting these passages. We're right on track, recognizing the symbolism here. In other words, don't expect there to be an actual woman who actually gives birth to a child who is then actually chased around by a dragon. That will not happen. These are pictures, symbols of a greater reality, a deeper meaning. But what this does show with the 7 heads and the 7 crowns is that Satan is a world ruler. He is ruler over the kingdoms of the earth. Now back to verse 4. Notice that this dragon sweeps away a third of the stars. Well, elsewhere in the Old Testament, angels are sometimes referred to as stars. And of course, Satan, in his initial rebellion against God, took with him in that rebellion a third of the angels in heaven. And they became demons at that point. Then we find that Satan waits for the woman to give birth so that he might devour her child, which, of course, is exactly what Satan has wanted to do with Jesus, this child of Israel. He's wanted to destroy him. After Jesus was born, and the wise men didn't come back to him and report where the Christ child was born, then he went about killing all the children from 0 to 2 years old, trying to destroy the Christ child. That's what Satan wanted to do through the temptations in the wilderness. Is what Christ wanted, what Satan wanted to do to Christ there on the cross. He wanted to destroy the Messiah. Verse 5 says that the woman will give birth to a son, and that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that phrasing, to rule the nations with a rod of iron, is found several other places in Scripture, always referring to the Messiah. So that helps us to be certain that the identity of this child is the Messiah, which helps us recognize that the mother, the woman, is in fact Israel and not the church. And that ruling of the nations with a rod of iron is what Jesus will actually do during the millennial kingdom. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Then it says that this child was caught up to heaven and to his throne, which is what happened after the resurrection. After Christ was raised from the dead, after the crucifixion, he then spent the next 40 days on earth teaching his disciples and walking with them and preparing them to be leaders of the church, all of that. And then he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Then verse 6 says that the woman fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. We looked at last time how that time reference of 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days keeps cropping up. And that's a reference to the last half of the tribulation. God will frustrate Satan's attempt to destroy Israel. The people of God will flee into the wilderness, and Satan's desire to attack and destroy them will be thwarted by God, who will protect her and hide his chosen people. When the Antichrist desecrates the temple halfway through the tribulation, the Jews will then know that they are now his target. He had made peace. He started a peace treaty at the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of that seven-year period. Halfway through, he breaks that peace treaty, and now they know that this man is their great enemy, and they're going to flee to wherever they can, protected and defended by God. Which is where the two witnesses come in that we looked at a couple chapters ago. And they will witness to all these Jewish people in hiding and lead many of these Jews to salvation. Now, Satan, although he was kicked out of heaven ages and ages ago, back when he was the head worshiper of all the angels, leading the angelic host in the worship of God, he then rebelled and he was kicked out of heaven. But he still has access to the throne of God. We see that access in the fact that he accuses the brethren. He accuses us before the throne of grace, day and night. We see his role in having conversations with God about Job and bringing temptations to Job and trials to Job to see if Job might deny God. And that conversation between God and Satan took place before the throne. So he's doing whatever he can to wreak havoc wherever that's possible. Now in verse 7, he wages war in heaven, a battle taken up by the great archangel Michael and all the rest of the angelic beings. And then in verse 9, Satan is finally cast down. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is, of course, more trouble for earth. Not good news here, but a cause of great celebration in heaven. So verse 10 goes on and says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren,'" that's what he's been doing in heaven before the throne of grace. He's been accusing the brethren. "Now the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So he's now no longer able to be the accuser of the people of God. And then in verse 12, we find that there is a woe that is given as Satan is cast down. And you'd expect a woe to fall upon the earth in light of the fact that Satan is now cast down to the earth. It says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath," pretty upset now, "knowing that he has only a short time." In fact, he has 3.5 years. That's what he's got left. 3.5 years before he is thrown into the abyss. Satan then goes and persecutes the woman Israel, who flees to the wilderness where God's chosen people are nourished and protected by the Lord. And then verse 15, again, full of symbolism and stuff, describes how water will pour out of the dragon's mouth like a river in order to sweep the woman away with a flood. Of course, a river can't actually proceed from a dragon like that, so again, it's symbolic. We don't know what that means. It could be referring to a vast horde of armies who are chasing the Jews, who then in verse 16 are described as being swallowed up by the earth, and that could refer to an earthquake perhaps, the ground opening up and actually swallowing them up. We don't know. We'll see how those things unfold. But the truth, the fact of the matter is that God's word is going to be exactly fulfilled as he wrote it. And in the process of all this, of course, Satan is going to be all the more enraged, and he's going to look for an opportunity to persecute any follower of God anywhere he can. Still with me? Still following all this? Like I said, it's a lot of stuff, and it can be confusing, but it's fascinating at the same time. So just to break the mood of all this, I want to give you a little diversion. I'll share a Peanuts cartoon that I told the Wednesday night Bible study group, which means that there's four of you here that can take a break for just a moment and ignore this. Snoopy and Linus are outside in the yard, and Linus picks up a stick and throws it for Snoopy to go fetch and bring back. And Snoopy's first instinct was to run after the stick and bring it back. And then before he did, he paused for just a moment and decided against it. And he stood there and said to himself, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy. He chased sticks. So there you go. Nice to know what we do on Wednesday nights, isn't it? Try to help you out there. Back to Revelation. Sorry, it was late last night. Now we come to chapter 13 and the Antichrist. He is the beast from the sea. I want to read verses 1 to 8 for you. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the seas, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. That's that 3.5 years again was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So this beast comes up out of the earth, or comes up from the sea. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on the 10 horns. And he looked like various animals, a leopard, a bear, a lion. Well, the sea in Revelation is usually a symbol of the Gentile nations, of the ungodly. So he doesn't literally come up walking up out of the ocean, you know, pulling off seaweed and stuff. Don't expect that to happen. But from the nations comes the Antichrist, and his 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns depict great authority, naturally. Some commentators take the 10 horns to mean a ten-nation confederation, like maybe the European Union or perhaps a revived Roman Empire. And so if you listen to prophetic teaching, that's often a theme that's brought up. But now that the European Union has more than 10 nations, in fact, at this point, 27 nations, other commentators aren't so sure that that's what that means. It may well be. But I find it best not to attach specific human names and places and organizations to things in Revelation until those things begin to unfold. Remember, this all may take place in the near future, in our lifetime, and it appears to me we may well be in the end times. But the truth of it is, it may not occur for another 500 to 1,000 years or more. Only God knows, and His timing is perfect. So sometimes we get ourselves in trouble trying to attach specific names to things that God Himself hasn't named. Verse 2 tells us that his authority comes from the dragon, from Satan. Satan will actually indwell this person, this Antichrist, will empower him to do amazing things. The greatest of which is to receive a mortal blow to his head and yet survive that. It says it was, in verse 3, as if it had been slain and his fatal wound was healed. So because that as if is in there, we don't know if this is a literal wound where he dies and is actually resurrected, or if this death is merely faked, a counterfeit of Christ's death and resurrection. Either way, the whole earth will be amazed at what happens, and they will follow the beast. Verse 4 says that they worshiped the dragon and his beast. The tribulation will be such a time of chaos and confusion, of uncertainty and unrest, that people will long for a world leader, someone to follow. In desperation, they will hope for someone who can come on the scene, who will bring peace and be powerful enough and influential enough to unite the nations of the world, who will bring security and harmony, a sense of hope and strength to them in the midst of all their apprehension and fear and despair. So when the Antichrist arrives, the world will be ready to embrace him, and they will run to him and worship him. Now, Satan is a spirit being, of course. He's a fallen angel. He's a demon. So he uses and depends on human beings to carry out his plans on earth. And the Antichrist will be the perfect vessel for Satan in the end times. When he rises to power, this world dictator will have gained such a blind following that he will have complete, unrestrained freedom to do as he wishes, and nobody will question him. Verse 7 says that he will have authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And when he survives his fatal head wound, whatever that means, his absolute control will be all the stronger and all the more unquestioned by the people that follow him. He will be adored and exalted. Verse 8 says that all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So if you're not in the book of life, you're going to be worshiping this beast in those end times. The world will bow before him and they will marvel at the wonders that he's able to do. But what his main focus will be is to attack the people of God. That's what he's all about. He speaks blasphemies against God in verses 5 and 6, showing a total disregard to the one true God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Turn there with me real quickly there, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Oops. Says this, and the man of lawlessness, which is another name for the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, another name for the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He will enter the temple and accept worship from the people. He will exhibit unparalleled audacity and arrogance. He'll be the most notorious blasphemer in human history. He'll also make war with the saints, people who come to Christ during the tribulation, and he will take them captive and kill them. But the people of God will persevere, verse 10 tells us, because genuine saving faith cannot be destroyed. He can harm the body, but he can't harm the soul. He can't touch the soul. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, which would be including fallen angels and Satan and his Antichrist, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not even the Antichrist, try as he might. Well, the third creature in this unholy trinity is the false prophet. Verse 11 tells us that he came up out of the earth and had two horns like a lamb, and yet spoke like a dragon. Now, we've been warned all throughout the scriptures about various false prophets arising, some that certainly arose in the days of the New Testament and the early church. And if you read early church history, the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, there were false prophets and false teachers there as well. But all throughout the history of the church, there have been false prophets, none of them like this. So this is the worst of them all. He will be Satan's last and most powerful deceiver. The Antichrist is primarily a political and military ruler, but the false prophet will be a religious leader, and he will lead the people in worshiping the Antichrist. So who is this false prophet? Lots of speculation. Some people like to view it as an institution, a religious group or a religious organization, like maybe the Catholic Church. And there are a lot of theories about that. Could this be the Pope rising up and he's the Antichrist someday and the Catholic Church is this great false religion, perhaps, you know. But if you read chapter 19, verse 20, it says that the beast and the false prophet will be seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire. And institutions and organizations don't get thrown into the lake of fire. People do. This is referring to real, actual people. The false prophet has two horns like a lamb, obviously a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But while he may appear meek like a lamb, he has great power. He will receive authority from the Antichrist and will make the peoples of the world to worship the Antichrist. He will perform great signs. He'll make fire come down from heaven. But above all, he will deceive. These great signs will be a copy of the great miracles and displays of power that God is doing during the tribulation. Just like Satan, you recall, in the days of Pharaoh, when Moses was bringing forth those plagues as God led him to do that. If he'd always say, let my people go, and that whole story. But at first, in the first couple of those plagues, Satan used Pharaoh's magicians to mimic what God would do through Moses. So Moses would throw down his staff and become a snake, and next thing you know, the magicians of the court would throw down their staff and that become a snake. Or Moses would touch his staff to the Nile River and it would turn to blood, and the magicians of Pharaoh's court would touch the river with their staffs and it would turn to blood as well. Then after a while, after a couple more, they quit being able to mimic those. But that's what was happening. And so all of this is going to cause the people to be amazed at what this false prophet can do, what this second beast can do. And they will worship the Antichrist all the more. This false prophet's plan and program will be to make an image of the Antichrist, according to verse 14, and will give breath to that image so that the image can speak. And everyone will have to bow down and worship the image of the beast. The false prophet will also have everyone receive a mark, either on their hand or on their forehead, a number, 666, which is the mark of the beast. And if you don't have that mark, then you can't buy goods, you can't sell things, you're not able to exchange currency, you're not able to barter and do business. So you're in big trouble. Where this all ends up is one world religion. At first, as the tribulation begins, the Antichrist makes a treaty with the people of Israel, and so he's going to start off by tolerating other religions. He's allowing them to worship God in their temple. But at the midpoint of all of that, 3.5 years in, he will break that treaty, and he will demand that people worship him alone, and the false prophet will lead in that worship. The worship of the Antichrist in those final days is all that will be tolerated, and the world will do so being utterly deceived. Those will be incredible times, incredible days in which to live. And thankfully, the church will already be gone. We'll be raptured to heaven to be with Jesus forever. If not, if we're still here, God certainly will provide and protect for his people. He will do that which brings him the most glory. God is jealous for his glory, and rightly so. And he always chooses the path that brings him the most honor and glory. And that's what we want to do as well. As I mentioned from the beginning, these two chapters have some pretty challenging stuff in them, as you have now seen. So let me ask you, does it make you a little nervous? You know, for some, these chapters are really a source of great fear. They read this and it makes them shudder. It makes them take extreme measures, like not keeping any money in the bank. So if the bank fails, they still have their money wherever they've hidden it, in a tin can in the backyard garden or something. It makes them want to store up food, months and months of food, in case this all comes crashing down and they can't buy and sell. So they've got food stored up. They look for indicators. Could that person be the Messiah? Could that be a sign that the rapture is about to take place? They examine it and they weigh every little detail in the news and try to see how it fits into their understanding of how the end times will unfold. The truth is, we ought to be on guard and we ought to pray. We ought to be looking expectantly for the return of Jesus, for his bride, the church. But we can go on with our daily lives with the peace of Christ reigning in our hearts and with the assurance that whatever happens, nothing can touch the believer. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We belong to him and he watches over our souls. I don't know if these things will happen soon or maybe not in our lifetime, just centuries away. Who knows? What I do know is that God has a perfect plan and he will carry out his perfect plan in perfect timing. So we are to rest in him and we're to be about the work that he's commissioned us to do, to love him and to glorify him with all of our being and to take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. So watch, pray, look expectantly for the coming of Jesus. But live each day with peace and joy, resting in our Lord and Savior and doing the things that he's called us to do. Because there's great reward as we walk by faith and obey his commands. Let me pray. Father, in these chapters, as we found all throughout Revelation, there's just startling stuff. Amazing things that you revealed to John in this great revelation. And we confess to not doing a very good job sometimes of understanding it. And we tend to find ourselves edging toward one of two extremes, either just leaving it a muddled mess in our brains because we can't figure it out. We're trying to be so specific that we've got it all nailed down so that we just think that we know exactly how it's all going to unfold. And when it doesn't, then that disturbs us. So, Father, help us and protect us from those extremes and to simply do our best to be led by your Spirit to read this and to seek to understand it as much as you want us to do to at this point, and to trust you, Father, to rest in you that your plans are good. It's amazing, Lord, as we think about reading this and recognizing that you hold the ages of time in your hand, and that when we get to the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and new earth and eternity and all of that, Father, you are in absolute control as you've been all along. So, Father, we can truly rest in you. We can truly rejoice that you are a sovereign God who is in control and that your plans for us are good. You have a plan here, Father, for the world and for your people. Help us, Lord, just to walk in that plan and to honor you as we live, that you might be pleased and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together. Sing a verse and a chorus of Mighty to Save.